Let's try it. Oh, perfect. Right on. How many of you guys appreciate the folks in the sound booth running the screens, trying to make it the best experience they can for us? We are in a series on identity, and we brought up this theme of the identity of being forgiven. As we look at ourselves in Christ, we see ourselves as forgiven. And I was talking with, we were as a messaging team talking about this, and I talked further about it with Rory, and we decided to team up and tackle this theme in two messages. One, the first one that we're going to do today is all mostly theological implications. How can we know for a fact, theologically, biblically, that we are forgiven? And then next week, Rory is going to follow it up in a more of a practical way. But let's go ahead and look at our notes here. As we're in this series, looking at various identities in Christ that when we see ourselves that way, position us for the greatest expression of life in God and relationship with Him, what He's paved the way for us to have. We need to know our identity in Him and believe it to walk in that. So, for many believers, there's a disconnection between the truthful confession that we are forgiven of our sins and the practical implications of that confession when it comes to how we see ourselves or our identity before God. So, I think most Christians, that's the basis of Christianity, that Jesus died for our sins. And we have placed our faith and hope in Him, knowing our sins are forgiven, and we now have eternal life in Him. That confession, most Christians can say they understand that confession. But when the rubber meets the road, do they believe it? Right? That's what we're talking about today. This disconnection is most evident when we find ourselves in a season of trial and or stumbling in sinful action. So on our second day of the fast, we've been studying our Bible and we've worshiped, we've been really nice to our spouse and our kids are glorious. We believe it. But in a season where there is great trial in your life, you're not getting any relief through prayer, or you're in a season of stumbling or darkness, this is not the moment when we just say, we feel forgiven. We struggle in those times. In a recent study, 90% of Christians told Barna Research Company they had more difficulty seeing themselves as forgiven than seeing others forgiven. In other words, they could look at everybody else, say, yeah, God would forgive them, but not me. That's how they kind of view it. Sure, they're forgiven, but I'm not quite forgiven. The results of this inability to walk in this biblical identity as the one who's been forgiven are devastating to the life in God. So if you don't see yourself and know yourself as forgiven of your sin, you will relate to God in a very different manner than He meant you to, knowing you're forgiven, right? So let's look at a few things. Here's some metrics for you. Are you someone who struggles in this identity? Well, here's a few things. Number one. Are you in bondage to the burden of shame or guilt over past sins? So are you still carrying things that you have done, things that you have said or thought, and you're still carrying the guilt and shame over those things? If that's the case, you don't understand you've been forgiven. Number two, you feel unworthy of God's love and the love of others. Number three, you feel you need to penalize yourself for sinful thoughts or actions. So you kind of put yourself, I had a leader tell me, you know, you put yourself on spiritual probation. You disconnect from certain things that you were doing until you feel better about yourself. Number four, you perceive difficulties as God's judgment for your sins. Something happens financially, something happens to a loved one, something happens, you know, in your life, and you go, this is God's judgment on me. That's why this is happening. Your inability to feel forgiven unless the person that you wronged comes to you and forgives you. You can't feel forgiven unless that happens. If one of those things is common for you, you probably struggle with this identity that you are forgiven. And the next one we'll look at is a scripture verse. Let's look at under theological confidence, Hebrews 10, 19 through 23, right there on your notes. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So I just read this list of five things, and here's another one. If you found yourself right now in the throne room, and there was the Father sitting on the throne and his Son sitting at his right hand, would you approach boldly, knowing you're forgiven? Again, if it was day two of your fast and everything was going great, or if it was right at that moment where you just did that thing, could you do it then? Right? So here's what we're talking about, is this idea of being forgiven and how we view ourselves in God. So again, I'm going to lay out theological confidence, hopefully, this morning. And then Rory will tackle this practical heart implications, these wrestlings of walking this identity as forgiven. So letter A here. The just and the justifier at the bottom of the page. As we pointed out in our first session, so our very first session on identity in God, we are the created beings, and therefore we are disqualified to self-identity. We self-identify. So in other words, he created us and says who we are and what we're made for. Because he created us, he has the right to do that. As the created, we don't have the right or the understanding to say who we are and what we're made for. Okay, so we don't get to choose who we are and what we're made for. He tells us. Why? Because he's the creator. If God says that we are not forgiven, then we're not. If he says we are, then we are. That's how it works. The scriptures make it clear that he alone is just. He alone is just. He knows what it takes to make a wrong thing right. We are unjust. Our equity scales are off. If someone pushes me, I punch them in the face. Right? I retaliate way stronger than what's equal. This is what we do. We can't find that perfect justice, but God can, right? I don't actually punch people in the face, but you guys know what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the human tendency is off kilter as far as what's right for wrongs committed. Does that make sense? We cannot do justice, but he can. So it's not, if it was up to us to come up with what it would take to be forgiven, okay, we would be unjust in our what we come up with. But God, in his perfect justice, knows exactly what sort of justification it's going to take for you to be forgiven of your sins. He alone declares and dictates what the process of justification is when it comes to wrongdoing. Let's look at Isaiah 29, verse 16, if we could put that one on the board, Alan. It says this, "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay?" In other words, we look at the pot and we say, or I'm sorry, we look at the clay and we say, the potter that made this is the same thing. Right? This equal plane here. No, not at all. The potter, he molds and makes the clay. The clay is a different thing, and the potter is the one with understanding. For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he didn't make me. He can't tell me what it takes to be forgiven. He can't tell me who I am. Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. This is really what we do when it comes to forgiveness in God. we say, yeah, I mean, he says I'm forgiven, but I know me. Right? Shall we say to the one who created us, you don't know who I am? And you don't know what it takes for me to be forgiven. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Picking up at just very the last verse, and we'll look at this verse in depth in a little bit later on the notes, but I want to look at kind of the last couple of verses, verse 25 and 26. Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, or his rightness, that he would be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What this passage is saying is God's job is to uphold justice. Not job, but it's who he is. That he upholds justice. He declares what's right and wrong and what equity is. And if he says, I have to be just because I'm just in myself, and to be unjust would be sinful and I have no sin in me. For him to be just means that there has to be right consequences for sin. Right? You can't just let it go. Then he's not just. So in order for him to be just, he made a way for Jesus to cover and to atone for our sins, right? To be that propitiation so that he'd be just when he forgives us. So he's the just, and through Christ, he's the justifier. He's the one that did it, right? I just think that's so amazing. That's so great as far as how we can have confidence that this transaction of sacrifice for sins is right, and we truly are forgiven because he's the just and the justifier of it. Let's go ahead and flip the page. So here's the process. This is the biblical understanding and process of how sin is dealt with. From the very first sin of man, God showed and spoke clearly and consistently, unwavering, hasn't changed, what the process of forgiveness would be for sin. Okay, number one, all sin must be judged. Sin is broken down into two basic categories: sins of commission, which are sins committed against God's word, and sins of omission, the sin of inaction to follow God's word. In other words, knowing something that you need to do is right and not doing it. That's a sin of omission. Since God is just, these sins cannot be forgiven without some kind of justification. Why? Because he is just and holy and right, right? In everything that he does. And so when we sin, he as the judge has to judge that sin, or he's not just. And gang, if God is not just, we're in major trouble, right? We are in, humanity is in peril if we have a God who's not just. We have no hope. Okay? But we know he's just. It's one of the things that make him God. All right? Exodus 34, 5 through 7. I love this. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible where God comes down and preaches God to Moses. I love it. He's going to do it better than anybody else, right? He says, I want you to know who I am and what I'm like. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, Exodus 34, verse 5. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, this is who I am. I'm merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. I keep mercy for thousands. I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means do I clear the guilty. In fact, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now that ending phrase there is a Semitic idiom, which just means continually, I will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. I in myself, how many of you guys are grateful that he is good? Yeah, we're like, yes, you're good. Merciful, yes. Long-suffering, thank God. And I will never clear you if you're guilty. Ooh. Because if I do, that's wrong. That makes me a bad judge, a wrong judge, an unjust judge, a sinner myself, right? And he's not. He has no sin in him. He's perfect. So number two, though all sin must be judged, or God is not just in and of himself. He's actually in error. So the penalty for all sin is death. Since God is holy and just, he cannot abide sin. Therefore, immediate and penal consequences for unjustified guilty individual is separation from God. Since we do not contain life in and of ourselves, no matter what you learned in school about Darwin and nonsense, you don't contain life in and of yourselves. He upholds your life right now. You're in these chairs breathing because he wills it. And the moment that he stops, you will stop existing. Okay? That's how, this is really what's going on with humanity. Since we do not contain life in and of ourselves, our separation from God results in spiritual and physical death. Romans 6:23, we all know this one. For the wages of sin is death. And that's the wages. That's the immediate results. Number three, all sin is judged through the sacrifice of life. Okay? So all sin must be judged. The penalty, that judgment against sin, is death and separation from God. Number three, all sin is judged through the sacrifice of life. Okay, so God as the creator, he says, okay, because I'm just, here's what we're going to do. There's going to be a sacrifice that's going to atone for your sin. And so therefore, that death sentence, that separation sentence, has been nullified by the sacrifice, and you are justified. Does that make sense? Okay? So you're guilty until that sacrifice is made. He cannot clear your guilt until there's a sacrifice, and when there's a sacrifice made, then your guilt is cleared. So, and that happens through a sacrifice of life. The scriptures tell us that all blood is sacred, since life is contained in the blood. Therefore, the sin resulting in death is offset by the justification through the sacrifice of blood, or more specifically, the life contained in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Okay, number four, all sacrifices must be innocent and therefore substitutionary. Okay, so you can't do this. You can't have a guilty person and then have the sacrifice be from a guilty person. Okay, that's not, according to God's justice, that won't clear the guilt that this person has. It has to be an innocent person, non-sinful party that makes atonement for the sinful party. Okay, to counteract the sin, right? If you want to use those kind of, the scales of justice. If we want to use that idea. So, God's perfect justice demands that an innocent or sinless life be sacrificed on behalf of the guilty life. Therefore, from the onset of sin, God instructed that an animal's life be sacrificed to atone for sin. Okay, so you took this, and I mean, can you imagine the imagery? This is what they did for hundreds of years, and I think as soon as they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, they'll do it again. But the Jewish tradition handed down by Moses was, if you sinned, you would bring an animal, you know, picture a goat, a lamb, even a bull for some certain sins. You would hold on to this animal, and they would slay it while you held it. And that blood would pour out. Would you feel it? It's not right. This animal didn't do anything. You did. right? So they lead this thing over and shed its blood on your behalf. Okay, so this was handed down. This is all through the sacrificial system, the Levitical system. You can read all about it in Leviticus chapter 4 in great detail. But it sums it up real well in King Hezekiah's day when he kind of restores the people. He does this in 2 Chronicles 29:21. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled that blood on the altar. They killed the lambs and sprinkled that blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and they slayed them while they had their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for the sins of Israel. And the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all the people. Okay, and this sacrifice then would set them right with God. Now, number 5, there's only one sacrifice that can forgive sin. This is really big. So when you're understanding the Levitical system and that sort of thing, let's look at this idea. God was clear from the very onset, the sacrificial system that animal sacrifice could only atone for or cover sin. All it could do is take the immediate wrath of God against sin and cover it so that he doesn't have to strike you dead the moment you sin. This animal sacrificed on your behalf would provide as a covering, as an atonement for your sin, but for your entire penalty. Like, so that just atone, that covers you from the wrath of God, the immediate destruction of God, the immediate judgment of God against your sin. You're covered, but yet you're still guilty for that sin and you do have to pay for it. But he doesn't kill you in that moment, right? So this allowed God to dwell with his people because there was continual sacrifices atoning for their sins. The priests worked night and day killing animals so that God wouldn't break out in judgment and kill all of Israel. All right? There was something that still needed to happen. Sin was atoned for, but it couldn't be forgiven. The penalty, the consequences, the just penalty that they had to pay back couldn't be paid because an animal blood, life, couldn't atone for a human one, or couldn't atone, couldn't be served as a remission, a total forgiveness. This covering would satisfy the immediate wrath of God against sin that justice demanded for sin committed. However, the justification resulting in total forgiveness for sin demanded a sacrifice of the same kind of life as the life of the guilty party. Kind for kind. Perfect justice. Right? Isaiah 53. We guys know, I'm going to just read a few things of Isaiah 53, but I would encourage you to read it in its totality. It's 12 verses long, and there's so much in here. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And the idea here is that God wasn't happy about it, but it pleased the justice of God. It made it right, okay? He has put him to grief. When you see his soul, an offering for sin, And he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul. He will see the work of his sacrifice to be that sacrifice for all humanity. He'll see the fruit of it. And what is that? That we would all be forgiven and dwell with him forever. He'll see it. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession. He stood in that justice gap for the transgressors. Number six, that one sacrifice has been offered. So what the scriptures, this Isaiah 53 is prophetic. It's saying there is a sacrifice coming that will totally forgive humanity's sin, and it's another human. Right? It's not an animal. An animal's not going to do the full forgiveness of sin, that justification that's needed, but there is one coming called the righteous servant who's going to do it. Number six, that sacrifice has been offered. Once the sacrifice of life has been offered for the forgiveness of sin, the guilty party is forgiven, and there's no offense left. I'll read that one more time. Once the sacrifice of life has been offered for the forgiveness of sin, the guilty party is forgiven, and there is no offense left. Therefore, no additional sacrifice needs to be offered. Jesus offered himself freely on behalf of the sin of humanity once for all, and God, who is the just judge and the only one who has the right to declare one forgiven, has declared through his word and through the resurrection that the sacrifice of life for our sins has been offered and accepted. Okay? If not, Jesus would be dead still. If his sacrifice could not clear our sin, and we still... So, how many of you guys agree that Jesus was the substitutionary sacrifice for sin? Okay, this is a Christian... Everybody should agree with this one, all right? Like, this is how it works. So, if truly... which is what it says, that our sin was laid upon his, that he had to pay our penalty. And for that, what was the penalty he had to pay, gang? Death. Did he die? He died. Now, if that sacrifice wasn't enough for our sin so that we could be made alive, he would not come out of the ground because he hadn't paid it. But if he paid it, and he's alive, right? If he paid it, and God raised him back to life, then our sin, deserving of death, he has declared through the resurrection that we have been forgiven. Does that make sense? Let's look at Hebrews 10 in its fullness. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Through 17, I'm sorry, all the way through 18. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which could never take away sins. That's what we've been talking about. So the priests in the Levitical system are offering sacrifices daily, hourly. They're taking shifts to make sure they kill enough animals to atone for sin. Okay? Why? Because it can't totally take away sin. They have to keep doing it. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. The priest stands. He's constantly working. He says, when this high priest offered his sacrifice, he offered it, he was raised to life, and he sat down. It's done. Yeah, good. From that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, which is a prophetic, it's Psalm 110, where he says, He's going to make a way for everybody to be justified in the sight of God, and then he's going to deal with sin and death forever, and he's going to restore the earth. All the enemies of God will be made his footstool. Okay, this is the idea that he performed this work and sat down, and the next work is making all the earth restored. Okay? That's what he's doing now. And by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I love that passage. You say, yeah, am I still being sanctified? Yes, we are still being sanctified. But the sacrifice for your sin guilt, you have been made perfect forever. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us after he had said before, so this is Jeremiah 31, God proclaimed, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will put it in their minds, and I will write them. And then he adds, and their sins, part of the new covenant, what he would do, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, if there is a remission, the word remission used here means this: forgiveness or pardon of sins as if they have never been committed. That's what the word means. If there's a remission of these, then there's no longer an offering to be made for your sin guilt. Okay, so this is what this means. If you commit a sin, right? If you've committed sin, but you believed upon the sacrifice of Jesus, you put your faith in him, you say, Lord, forgive me, I believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, but you continue to penalize yourself, then you're adding more to the penalty already paid. But you can't add to it because it's already done. Okay? And so the Father who has life for you, you sit in a corner and you penalize yourself, and he's going, I have so much life for you to walk in. But you're like, I have said what right consequences, what justice is, and you have denied me and said not enough for me. There's no longer an offering to be made. If you're carrying guilt and shame over sin that you have confessed and known forgiven, there's... that shame and guilt is false shame and guilt, and you are penalizing yourself. You're removing yourself from the life in God, and Satan is just using that to keep you distant. But there's no truth in it. Undoubtedly. Okay, so, gang, here it is. Let's go ahead and stand, and Tony, if you'd come up. Last page. So here's your identity in Christ, theologically. Ready? You are forgiven. You're forgiven. You don't get to choose whether or not, you get to identify as forgiven. You are. The work is done. Your job is to either believe it, right? That's called faith, or to not believe it and to continue to penalize yourself, which is called unbelief. Undoubtedly, as this truth finds its way into your heart with more and more clarity, some questions will arise concerning the proper place of confession of sin, the ongoing conviction of the Spirit, the place of personal holy living, things like this. Okay, how does that work? And we're going to spend some more time on this. But here's where I want you to stay. I know those questions will kind of come up, but what about? Just stay right here with me for a minute. You are forgiven. You didn't do anything. You can't do anything. The way that it works is you commit guilt, and therefore a sinless sacrifice has to be applied to your guilt. You can't do anything, or it's not just. You are forgiven through the innocent and perfect lifeblood of Jesus, sacrificed on your behalf for all your sins. And all of the unanswered questions that you may still have must be answered from the solid, unshakable ground of this truth that you're forgiven right now. So all these questions, Okay, holy living. What? How does that apply? Like confession of sin. How does that work? How do I process, you know, that sort of thing? All of those questions have to be kind of like, you're standing on the rock of the solid forgiveness of Jesus' sacrifice, that you are forgiven, and those questions find their way. The answer has to be through that solid foundation. I'm going to read these verses over you, and then we're going to pray and dismiss. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." You're in that number. Put your name in there. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of Justin." As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." He took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate that he is righteous. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For the death that he died to sin." Once for all. "But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is just, so he will be faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen and amen. You're forgiven. And he is to be lifted up because of it. Yeah? So we want to pray for each other. Here's what I see. I see a few, like what I want to pray for, or what the Lord laid on my heart, as a few of you just saying, "Yeah, but that one thing. That one thing that still haunts me, and I just can't get over the guilt and shame of that." I just saw, as we were praying earlier this morning, I saw individuals just having someone stand with them and pray through that and declare them forgiven, and then commanding the spirit of guilt and shame to go. God wants you free. So I want to encourage our ministry team to come up and pray for people. Maybe this is, you've not actually heard this, and this is brand new, and now you're understanding this, how the transaction of Jesus' sacrifice for your sins works, and you're saying, "I want to be forgiven. I get it now. I believe it." Come up. We want to pray for you and help you walk through that process of placing your faith and hope and your trust in Jesus' work on your behalf.